you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Mark 15. Listen to this one for the last time. Turn to Mark. Turn to Mark 15. If you need some Bibles, if you're in here today, you didn't bring a Bible, you forgot one, you don't own one, you can raise your hand and Matt's in the back. He'd love to bring you one. And if you don't own a Bible, we'd love to give that one to you. But if you have one on your phone or whatever else, that's great. We use the ESV translation, but any translation is great. So, guys, I'm blown away today. We are in week 52. 52. If you haven't been with us, we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark for a year, and we started last Easter in the Gospel of Mark, and we're finishing this Easter in the Gospel of Mark, and Mark just happens to end with the resurrection. Isn't it great how that ends up? So if you haven't been here before, I say this all the time, because every time I look at it, I'm just blown away. I planned this sermon series like a year and a half ago, and just started laying out all the verses, right? I didn't have a plan. I was just reading it and laying them all out. And then I started plugging them into a calendar. And it just happened to be 52 weeks. And it just happened to start on Easter last year and end on Easter this year with the resurrection. How crazy is that? That's right. God's amazing. It's amazing how God lines those stuff up. So in honor of the very last sermon in Mark, here's what I thought I'd do. I thought I'd just kind of give you my top 10 favorite moments from the Gospel of Mark. Right, not a top 10 list, that's cheesy. No, I just want to give you top, I actually had like 20 written down, but if we want to get out of here today and have Easter with our families, I couldn't do 20. So I narrowed it down to 10. And so what I really encourage you to do this week, especially if you've been with us, for all of us, but especially if you've been with us, go back and read the Gospel of Mark this week and write down your favorite moments. Right, don't let this just be a series that we spent 52 weeks in, by far the longest series we've ever done as a church, and just let it be the series that we've moved on past. But like, this is the story of Jesus Christ. Go through and write down your favorite verses. Write down your favorite stories. Write down the things that stir in your heart and hold on to those things. Write them down and hold on to them, okay? So I'm going to give you my top 10 in somewhat chronological order, and then we're going to roll into the ending of Mark. So this one might not seem like an obvious one, but this is my first one. I love how Jesus called John the Baptist the greatest man that was ever born of a woman. You know why? I'll give you the reason. But you can argue that John was the greatest prophet that ever lived. It sounds like that's what Jesus is saying. Like, greater than Moses? Greater than David? Maybe not. Like, I don't think that was Jesus' point. But like, when John the Baptist came on the scene, everybody freaked out because a prophet had come for the first time in 400 years. Everybody loved him. He was blowing everybody away. And you know what John the Baptist, who baptized Jesus, said about Jesus? I'm not even worthy to strap his sandal. And you wrap your mind around that. All of Jerusalem was freaking out because of John. He was a rallying cry. Yet he says, to start off the gospel, I'm not worthy to strap his sandal. It's crazy. It's if you really step back and think about what it must have been like for the people to hear that when they were looking up to John, it's wild. Here's a story that I love. I love it when there's these guys that have this paralyzed friend. You remember this? And they bring him to this house, and they can't get into the house where Jesus is because it's so packed. By this time, hundreds of people are following around Jesus. Not thousands yet. This is the beginning, but hundreds. And they can't get in the house. And they're so desperate, and they have so much faith that they break the roof. They climb up on the roof. They break through the roof and lower the guy down, their paralyzed friend, down to Jesus. And Jesus sees their faith. And he not only says, you know what? Take your mat, get up, and go home. You've been healed. But he says, your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders there watching, you remember? They freaked out. Like, did he just say your sins are forgiven? Because who can forgive sin? God. Only God can forgive sin. Because the only person we sin against actually is God. But Jesus says your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders freak out. It's the first time that Jesus really claims to be God. He doesn't come out and say, I'm God. But he just claimed to have the authority that only God has. It's the first time he really makes a real strong claim that I'm God. I have the same authority as God. It's awesome. I love it. This is one of my favorite ones. I love it when Jesus not only talks to a tax collector, and if you've been with us, tax collectors were despised by the people. Oh, they were despised. He not only talks with a tax collector, but he goes home and has dinner at the tax collector's house with a bunch of other tax collectors and a bunch of other sinners. And the religious leaders, you remember? They freaked out too. And they're like, what are you doing eating with all these sinners? What are you doing eating with these people? And do you remember Jesus' response? It's one of my favorite little... I say this all the time, but it's one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. I say this too much. I do say that a lot, don't I? But this really is. Those who are well have no need of a doctor, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Boom. There's the gospel right there. It's why we always say at Freshwater, you hear this all the time, we are not a museum of saints, but we are a hospital of sinners. Broken people knowing we're in need of Jesus Christ. It's right there. Number four. If you remember, the scribes were religious leaders, and they were very antagonistic to Jesus. You can even say they were his enemies, right? They were always pushing on Jesus. They were always challenging Jesus. They were rallying up the people against Jesus. But then this one scribe gets so desperate. Do you remember what he does? He comes to Jesus and asks for his help. because his daughter was sick. His daughter was dying, and he was out of options. So he comes to the guy that's been healing people. And Jesus goes with him, and on the way to the house, the girl dies. And when he gets there, everybody's like, what are you doing here? This girl's already dead. And Jesus is like, she's not dead. She's just asleep. And people laugh at him. And Jesus goes up to the second floor and brings the girl back to life. Let that be the testimony of our lives, church. Jesus Christ came to even do good to his enemies, to save his enemies. This man was an enemy, and the first person he raises back from the dead is an enemy's daughter. It's a beautiful picture, again, of the gospel and who Jesus Christ is. Number five. All right, this one's selfish. I love the fact that right after the disciple Peter claims Jesus as Christ for the first time, Peter is the first guy to ever say, you are the Christ, because Jesus says, who am I? And he says, you're the Christ. Boom, he says it. It's out there. And then right after that, Peter says something so stupid that Jesus calls him Satan. It's selfish, right? I love it. I love it. He said, get behind me, Satan, right after he said the greatest thing maybe ever said in the gospel so far. You know why I love that? Because it gives hope to a broken man like me. Peter messed up again. Peter did awesome things, but he also messed up again and again and again. Yet Jesus started the church with Peter. He was the head of the church. That, listen, God only uses broken people to advance his kingdom and bring his glory. He's chosen us, church. I don't know why he chose it that way that he did. And Peter, the head of the church, the guy, the rock, man, that's the example that we're left of God's redemption, and I love it. It gives me so much hope. Okay, I love this. Number six. The Bible sometimes seems complicated, doesn't it? Like, there's parts that aren't complicated at all. There's other parts that it's hard for us to understand. But I love how Jesus made our faith very, very simple. He didn't make it complicated at all, did he? When someone asked him, what's the greatest commandment? To love God with all your heart, your soul, your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. Everything in our faith is wrapped up in that statement. And then he says, how do you live that out? Deny yourselves. Take up your cross, which means just do whatever God has asked you to do. Just do it and trust him. Take up your cross and follow Jesus with everything in you. Our faith, that's really hard to actually live out every day, isn't it? But it's not complicated. It's simple. Love God, love people, deny yourself, and follow Jesus Christ. That's our faith wrapped up. I love how Jesus makes it simple. Number seven, I love how Jesus, a shout out to the Gilbert family on this one. I love how Jesus centered everything in his ministry around relationship and meals. I love it. And Jason's like, yeah, because that's exactly what they do. How beautiful is that? God gave us a family. And yes, we have our immediate families, and there's a lot of family members in here today. Shout out to my family. Love you. There's a lot of immediate family members in here today. But God gave us this family, right? And a way to bring heaven to earth, a way to advance his kingdom is for us to get together and eat and celebrate together and rejoice together and weep together and cry together and be there for each other around meals. It's a way to advance the gospel. It's a way of bringing God's glory and heaven to earth. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Eating. I love eating. All right. I know this one's going to sound weird, but I love how much Jesus struggled in the Garden of Gethsemane over what he had to do on the cross. I love that he struggled that much. And it's not the struggle that I loved, but the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is on his face, sweating blood, asking God for another way, asking his Father for another way, because it shows me the weight of my sin. I need to feel the weight of my sin, not shame, not guilt, but I need to feel the weight, how heavy my sin is. And I need to understand what it took to forgive it and what Jesus Christ was willing to do to forgive it. And it also helps me to know that Jesus Christ became a man. Like in this moment, we see he struggled. He felt grief. He felt pain. He didn't always know that he could do what God has called him to do. Does that sound familiar to anyone else? So it gives me strength that God himself became a man so that we could know he understands, that he gets it, that he suffered, that he's grieved, that we're not alone. We feel like we're alone, but we're not. Our Savior understands. He sympathizes with us. One of my favorite parts in the Bible is when some of Jesus' friends are crying, and he's getting, because a friend died, and he's getting ready to go raise that friend from the dead, but he doesn't look out at them and say, why don't you have more faith in me? Don't you know I can raise people from the dead? But he sits down and he weeps with his people because he's brokenhearted over their suffering. He understands. He understands. Whether your suffering is righteous or not, he understands. And that brings me hope. Number nine. I love how when the religious council, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, when they were trying Jesus, the illegal trial that they put him under, when they finally asked him point blank, are you the Son of God? Jesus says, I am. And not just like I am, like we would I am, but he claims the name in Exodus of the name of God and says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds. Not only am I God, but I'm going to sit right at the right hand of the Father, and I'm going to come back someday in the clouds, and I'm going to judge every one of you. Boom. That is epic. They are surrounded by the most powerful people in the faith in Jerusalem, and he just lays down the gauntlet right in front of them, and it got him killed. That statement got him killed. And it's beautiful. And finally, obviously, I'm thankful for the cross. I'm so thankful that at the end, Jesus could say, it is finished. Just because selfishly, I needed it to be finished. I'm just so thankful that God is so incredibly, incredibly faithful to us, even when we're not faithful to him. That God didn't make it about us, about all the good or all the bad that we do, but he made it about Jesus Christ. And in that moment, I just love that the curtain was torn. That curtain that kept us from the presence of God. That in that moment when Jesus died on the cross, the glory of heaven was unleashed from the temple into every one of us so that we get to walk in the glory of God. The Spirit of God lives inside of us. We are walking image bearers of the glory of God because it's been unleashed because Jesus made us righteous. It's unbelievable. It's impossible what Jesus accomplished if you were here last week. And that brings us up to today. Today we get to wrap up the Gospel of Mark on Easter. And guys, we just get to celebrate, right? We get to celebrate that the cross was not the end. And thank God it wasn't the end. But for all of those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, it truly is just the beginning. The cross was the beginning because the resurrection came afterwards. And we're going to talk about why that means so much. So today we're going to pick it up in Mark 15, verse 40. And where we pick it up is after Jesus has hung on the cross for most of the day. He's died, the curtain is torn, and he's about to be taken down. So let's wrap up the Gospel of Mark in chapter 15, verse 40. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So we know from the Gospel of Mark in particular, but even from here, that these women had been a very important part of Jesus' ministry. So these women included Jesus' mother, the mother of James and John, the other disciples, and many other influential women that we don't have time to talk about today, but they came from all different kinds of backgrounds, poor backgrounds, rich backgrounds, all over the place. And I want you to think about this. If you've been with the Gospel of Mark, do you remember that Mark doesn't talk about anybody but Jesus, really? He hardly ever mentions other people's names. Even the disciples, like the 12 maybe most important guys, you hear about Peter, James, and John, but do you ever hear about Andrew? Do you ever hear about any of the other disciples? Like, he never talks about anybody else but Jesus. He's so Jesus-focused. But by the end of the passage today, he's going to talk about these women three different times. He's going to use their names three different times. And so whenever Mark does that, you want to pay attention. He's trying to make a very important point through these women here today. So I think their story is really important to us to understand the point that Mark's trying to get us to grasp as we walk out of the gospel. So they were there at the cross. And so although their fear kept them at a distance, kept them from really being there for Jesus in a really personal way, they were still there. Where did the disciples go? Yeah, the men, they all ran. They ran away from fear, but the women, they stuck around. They kept their distance. Right? Fear kept, because of fear, they kept their distance, but they were still there. And guys, let me just say before we move on, I'm gonna make this point one more time. This moment is just more proof that this story has to be real. It has to be real. If you were gonna start a new religion, this is not how you would start it. The men in your new religion would need to be strong and courageous. And at this time in the ancient world, the women would need to be submissive. But that's not how this is going, is it? All the men have run away. They've acted cowardly, if you look at the story as a whole, and the women have stuck around. This is not how you start a religion in the ancient world. The only reason you would write it this way is if it was true. There's no other reason to write it this way. It doesn't even make sense in the ancient world. So before we finish this story about these women today, Mark does what he does so often in this gospel we've been with us. He's going to sandwich another story in the middle. So we're talking about these women, and all of a sudden he takes a turn and he talks about somebody else, and then we're going to come back to the women at the end. But this middle story is going to be really important for us to understand overall what the point that Mark's trying to make around the resurrection of Jesus Christ at the end. So let's read about this other guy's story in verse 42. And when evening had come, Since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And they're mentioned again. Okay. So the council that Joseph of Arimathea was on was the Sanhedrin, right? The ruling religious body, the 72-member religious body that crucified Jesus, right? He's one of them. Now, under Jewish law and under Jewish tradition, you typically would bury your dead by sundown on the day that they died, right? Even for a criminal, they would try to do this. So if Jesus died around 3 p.m., and then they had to confirm with Pilate and do all the other things they had to do, if Joseph of Arimathea was going to get him, he had to get him pretty quick and get him in the tomb pretty quick. But more is going on here than just a religious leader trying to get another Jew buried before sundown. It clearly says here, it clearly says that Joseph was seeking the kingdom of God. Did you see that? It reminded me of another passage. There was another passage we looked at about 3 or 4 chapters ago, and there was another scribe there. Remember I said the scribes were always against Jesus? But Jesus had been challenged all day by the religious leaders. The Pharisees came in and they challenged him, and they were kind of sent away with a tail between their legs. As I always say, don't debate with God, right? It's not going to go well. And then the Sadducees come, and they try to challenge Jesus, and it doesn't go well for them either. And then the scribes come, but the scribe comes up, and he seems to be a little different. And he challenges Jesus, but he challenges Jesus with a different heart. And he says, well, teacher, what's the greatest commandment? And that's when Jesus says, well, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your whole heart, your soul, your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then the scribe gives this totally different response than everyone else, every other religious leader in the whole gospel. You remember what he did? He said, you're right, teacher. Right, to love God and to love people is more important than all of the burnt offerings and all of the sacrifices in Jerusalem, which was crazy that he said none of the religious leaders reacted to Jesus like this. But this guy was excited by Jesus' response, and he agreed with him. And Jesus said, you know what? You're close to the kingdom of God. Like Jesus wasn't just against all religious leaders. He looked at this guy and he said, you're close, which meaning you're seeking God and I can see it. You're close. You're close to believing. That's exactly what it says about this guy here, that he's seeking the kingdom of God. That he's truly seeking. And what we see from the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, that this guy actually became a disciple of Christ. So Joseph, this powerful religious leader who believes, at least if he doesn't believe in Jesus right now, which I think he does from the other Gospels, he's going to very shortly, does this very brave and very dangerous thing. And believe me, it was brave and it was dangerous. He asked the Roman governor Pilate for Jesus' body. Now, why was this dangerous? Do you remember why Pilate actually killed Jesus? The actual charge, it was because people were shooting, crucify him, and he didn't want to riot. But you remember the actual charge? Is that Jesus was claiming to be the king of the Jews. That was the charge against him. And I tell you what, when it comes to Rome, there is only one king in the world. There is the emperor, and there is no one else. And if you challenge that authority, if you try to claim you're a king, they will shame you, they will beat you, and they will crucify you, and they'll throw you in an unmarked grave. And that's exactly what they should have done to Jesus. Right, that's what happened to Jesus. So Jesus should have been just thrown into a grave somewhere. But this man, this Joseph of Arimathea, regardless of the risk, approaches Pilate. And I'm telling you, this guy approaching and asking for the body of Jesus, because remember, hanging from a cross at this time, you were considered a curse. Jews walked by Jesus while he was hanging on the cross, shaking their heads at him and mocking him because he was hanging from a cross. Well, he must be a curse. So this Joseph of Arimathea, who's on the council, risked his reputation, risked his power, risked his influence, maybe even risked his wealth, because we know he was a wealthy man from the other Gospels, so he could go to Pilate and ask this. So regardless of the danger, regardless of what he was risking in his life, he gathered up his courage and he asked Pilate. But you saw that Pilate was surprised that Jesus was dead. Because if you remember, we've said, sometimes it took one, two, three days for people to die on the cross. It was a slow process, but Jesus was already dead. So he asked to see the body of Jesus. Probably the same centurion we talked about last week that said, surely this is the Son of God. Probably the same guy. He wants to see the body. He wants to see if he's actually dead. Now, here's the deal. There are a lot of good reasons not to believe in Jesus Christ. And I say good reasons. I mean logical reasons. When people have doubts, our response to them, especially if they're not a believer, is, well, you just need to have more faith. We all have doubts. Like, there are good questions. Like, why would a good God allow suffering? That's a great question. That's a tough question. People doubt faith in Jesus because of suffering in the world. And it makes sense, doesn't it? It doesn't mean that they shouldn't believe in Jesus Christ, but that's a good question. That's a good challenge. That's a good reason to doubt. Let me tell you this. A lot of people think that Jesus didn't actually die. Like, they believe in a historical Jesus. It's almost impossible not to believe in a historical Jesus. If you actually look at the facts and you're honest, there's more evidence that Jesus existed than virtually any other person in the ancient world. Way more evidence than Alexander the Great. Way more. Way more evidence than most of the emperors that exist in Rome. Way more evidence of Jesus than Caesar Augustus. And we hear about Caesar Augustus all the time. Way. So most people who are honest believe that Jesus was a historical figure. But those people will say, well, he just swooned. Have you ever heard that phrase? No one uses that phrase. Why do they use the phrase swoon for Jesus? I don't know. But that he was unconscious or basically in a coma for a couple days, and then he woke up. And it's let me say this lovingly. That's not a great argument. If you're a skeptic today, don't let that be your argument, because it doesn't make any sense. Okay, so people at the cross saw that Jesus was dead. Multiple people, oh, he's dead. They were going to take him down the cross. And then Pilate asked to see the body of Jesus. So the centurion confirms that he's dead. Pilate would have had his own guys confirm that Jesus was dead. Joseph of Arimathea saw that he was dead. So there's witness after witness after witness after witness that can confirm that Jesus Christ was dead. Not to mention, it records in the gospel that after he was raised from the dead, you know, we're spoiling that today, after he's raised from the dead, that he walked 7 miles to Emmaus with a couple other guys, and there was witnesses that saw him. So are you trying to tell me a guy who was in a coma for 2 days, got up, rolled away an enormous stone? These stones were enormous to keep out grave robbers, so that multiple people couldn't come and roll these things away. They were huge to keep people out. That he somehow rolled that away from the inside and then walked 7 miles on pierced feet. It's not a good argument. So if you're going to be a skeptic, I get it. Be a skeptic, seek out Jesus, but just be an honest skeptic. That one doesn't make any sense. Jesus died. It was confirmed that he died. And really quite shockingly, as he's pulled down off the cross, Pilate grants Joseph of Arimathea the body of Jesus. And so it was very common for wealthy people at this time to carve out tombs right into the hill, into the limestone. And if you remember, Jake and I were in Jerusalem about 5-6 weeks ago. Jerusalem is crazy hilly. I just had no idea. It's hills everywhere. So to find a hill outside of Jerusalem to carve a tomb into would have been easy. Right, so they carved these stones. And actually, it was illegal for criminals like this that had been hung from the cross, for people who had incited rebellion like Jesus did, to be buried in ancestral homes like this. This would have been an ancestral home for Joseph of Arimathea. Whether it was a brand new one or whether it had been around for a long time, that doesn't really matter today. It was an ancestral tomb, and it was illegal for him to be buried there. So Joseph of Arimathea, once again, is risking his reputation, is risking his position, so he can do this beautiful thing for Jesus. Guys, I don't want us to miss this. I think this is what Mark's doing here. The point of this passage is about Jesus. It's about the resurrection. But there's also another thing going on here, and I don't want us to miss this. Joseph is leaving us another example of what a faithful disciple looks like. I think Mark wants us to see that. Guys, while everyone else ran away in fear, or there were some people that stayed, but they kept their distance because they were worried, because they were fearful, Joseph is denying himself here, isn't he? He's denying himself. He's, like I said before, he's risking his reputation, his influence, his power, and his wealth so he can step out in faith for God, because it says he is seeking the kingdom of God, and he knows something has gone wrong here, and he knows that Jesus doesn't deserve this, so he asks for the body, risking everything. And as it said, he's not focusing on his needs, he's seeking the kingdom of God. It's a beautiful thing. It's what we're supposed to do. No matter what the risk to us, to seek the kingdom of God. And most of the time, God's not going to ask us to do crazy things. But what if he does? Are we willing to step out in faith and not be afraid? Whether we run away or keep our distance because of what God has asked us to do. No, we're supposed to deny ourselves. We're supposed to take up our cross, and we're supposed to follow Jesus. And Joseph does this. And in doing this, he does this beautiful thing for our Savior, laying him down in this peaceful place and standing up for Jesus when everyone else has cast him aside or left. So I think this is really kind of the final point that Mark's trying to get us to grasp in the Gospel of Mark. And for us to really grasp it, we've got to finish it. We've got to get to the end, because this point wraps up. And it kind of weighs the faith of Joseph of Arimathea versus the way so many other people react. So let's go back to the story of the ladies who have been watching at a distance. Look at verse 47. And this is when Joseph had taken the body. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. 16:1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Okay, let's stop there. Guys, again, I'm going to make this point one more time. This is crazy. Because you do know, like at this time in the ancient world, the testimony of a woman wouldn't hold up in court. I know that's ridiculous, but there's other places in the world where this is still happening, right? A testimony of a woman would not hold up in court. And so they're telling the story. These are the people that go discover the tomb, and their account wouldn't have counted in a court. This is not how you start a religion. I keep saying that over and over, but I just want to make the point. Unless this was true, it wouldn't have been written this way. There's no way they would have written it this way. So on Friday, they observe where Joseph took Jesus and laid him in the tomb. They were watching, again, at a distance like they always are. And I say that, they're watching at a distance. I keep saying that over and over. But how many of us are like these women? Because I think most of us in this room are probably believers today. There's probably some that are not, and we're so thankful that you're here. But most of us are probably believers. And so we're at church today on Easter. And we go to church and we believe, but how many of us are really, in our faith, if we're honest, we're watching at a distance too? Right? We haven't run away. Like, we're engaging in some way, but when most things, we're watching other people, man, bring the kingdom of God. We're like cheering people on. Yeah, good job bringing the kingdom of God. But when it comes to denying ourselves, when it comes to stepping out in faith, when it comes to risking our reputations and our comfy life, maybe risking our wealth, maybe risking the things that God asks us to do, we're at a distance saying, way to go. Good job. Because we're afraid of what people might think of us. We're afraid of how people might see us. We're afraid of failure, that we might not say the right thing or do the right thing. We're watching at a distance just like these women. So these women, is it better than these with these women and the men that ran away, the disciples that ran away in fear and left Jesus alone? Yeah, I think it's better. I still think they're seeking the kingdom of God. They're still here. But fear is still keeping them at a distance. And I think so many of us are walking the same way. I'm right, aren't I? I'm right, aren't I? You're here. You believe, but in reality, you're telling God, "Hey, God, just don't ask me to do too much. I'm willing to do quite a bit, but don't ask me to do too much. Don't ask me to risk too much." Well, where the story picks up, it's these women who've been at a distance going to the tomb, which was brave. It was brave to go to the tomb. And so it would have been early Sunday morning because Saturday was the Sabbath. So just so we have a clear picture of what's going on here, if you remember from the Gospel of Mark, man, there were crazy, crazy laws around not doing any work on the Sabbath. Crazy enough that if someone died, you had to lay them in a tomb because it was part of law and tradition, but you couldn't anoint them with the spices. Like all the stuff they do for the burial rites, you couldn't do those things. Right? As I said before, if you broke your arm on the Sabbath, you couldn't go to a doctor until the day after, because even if your bone was sticking out, because that was too much work on the Sabbath, it got ridiculous. And Jesus challenged that. And so how Jewish people accounted for time. If you've ever wondered this, why is it 3 days later? If he died on Friday and he raised on Sunday morning, they found the empty tomb. 3 days? By Jewish accounting, if any part of one day happened, that was one day. So even though it was the end of the day on Friday, Friday's a day, Saturday's a day, and it's the first thing Sunday morning, Sunday's a day, 3 days later. So really it's like 40 hours later or so. So what Jews would do is they would anoint bodies with oils and spices. And it was a way to, like for a blessing and a burial ritual for people to walk through their mourning, but it was also, just to be honest, a way to keep the bodies from, when they decayed, from smelling, so people could go to the body if they wanted to and not be overwhelmed. And so that's what they're going to do. And as they approach the tomb, do you hear what they ask? Well, how are we going to roll away the stone? Because all these women aren't going to be able to do it. And why is this a problem for them? I'll say this one more time. Because all the men have run away. Right, all the men have run away. And so they're approaching the tomb, and they don't know how they're actually going to get in. But this is miraculously solved for them, isn't it? Because they came to give Jesus burial rites, but God had another plan, didn't he? Look at verse 4. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." It says they entered with alarm, which I looked up the Greek word. It literally means fear and wonder, which I think is an appropriate response when you encounter an angel. Right? In this passage, it says, Mark just implying it's an angel. In the other gospels, they state it very plainly, that they encountered a gospel. And like God so often does with us, he addresses our fear and our stress and our worry before he really helps us wrap our mind around the hope that he's given us. This angel does the same thing. He tells them, hey, don't be alarmed. Why? He tells them not to be alarmed because he's about to give them a hope that they haven't dreamt of yet, that for some reason they weren't looking for yet. And what was that hope? That Jesus, the one who was crucified, the one who died, is not here. He has risen. Right? They don't understand it yet, but we do, don't we, church? That he has risen. Man, can you imagine what this moment would have been like for them? Like the emotions that would have ran through their mind all that quickly, because all they had was devastation. Then all of a sudden they have this crazy joy mixed with fear and wonder and confusion. Because I want you to remember, they had to have their minds wrapped around this a little bit, because Jesus has told them all three times that he was going to have to be taken by the religious authority, he was going to be killed, and then he was going to raise 3 days later. He told them three times. Yet they're shocked to hear the reality of it. And aren't we just like that, church? I've said this a few times over the last few weeks. God can make things clear to us in some points of our life. He can answer prayer for us, just directly answer prayer. We can feel like God is speaking to us and guiding us at one point in our lives, and then you go 6 months down the road and you're praying for something else and God's not answering the right way, and you're like, God, where are you? Are you real? Where have you been, God? Because we forget so quick what God has already told us, what he has done, and what he promises. These ladies are just like us. We can give the disciples a hard time, we can give these ladies a hard time, but they're just like us. Yet God is so faithful in the midst of all of our fickle faith, because our faith comes and goes. It's here and it's gone. It's fickle. But like he is, like he is for these women, and like he does it for the disciples, he's faithful even when we're not faithful. But guys, this moment is so much better than they're even wrapping their minds around yet. Right, there's this fear and this wonder, but they just don't get it, because they came to look in the face of death. Instead, they just found the door to eternal life, and they're missing it. Right? I don't want you to miss this. This is the first proclamation of the gospel, of the good news. This is the real first proclamation. This angel is saying, he's not dead. He is risen. He is your hope. It is here. Jesus is fulfilling every promise to bring the kingdom of God, because he told them, before you all die, I will bring the kingdom of God to earth. And this moment is the fulfillment of that promise. Right now, the kingdom of God is breaking into the world because Jesus has raised from the dead. Because God is not only showing us in this moment that he had the power to do what we could never do for ourselves, forgive our sin and give us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but he's showing us in this moment through the resurrection that he also has the power over sin and death. Like, he's a conqueror of death. God can make death become undone, not exist anymore. And that's exactly what he does for Jesus, and that's what he's going to do for us someday. That's why the Bible can say, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Man, death on this earth hurts, but it doesn't own us. We don't have to fear, church, because we are conquerors in Christ. But I know some of you you're fearful of death, but don't be fearful of death. Maybe you're afraid of how you're going to die, but don't be fearful of death, not if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, be afraid. I say that because I love you. Be afraid. Eternal separation from God forever. That is a fearful thing when everything good and right and glorious comes from God. It's a fearful thing, but don't be afraid, church, because God has conquered death for you. Jesus has risen, and that means that we will rise someday and we'll be in heaven with him someday too, and that's our true hope. Man, we have hope because God forgave us of sins. We do. We have hope because God will continue to forgive us, and that we have Jesus Christ's righteousness and God's presence can be with us. But our true hope is that one day we're going to be with God. We're going to be in heaven because we will be resurrected just like Jesus was into new glorious bodies. That's the celebration. That's why we talk about he has risen, because that's our real hope. It's the resurrection that proves that Jesus' sacrifice was enough. It's the resurrection that proves that he really was the Son of God. And it's the resurrection that proves that God really does have the power over sin and death, and that we don't have to be afraid. That's where our power comes from. The cross washed us new. It's the resurrection that empowers us to walk in that hope. So what should our reaction be to that good news? It should be the exact same reaction that the angel told them to have. Hey, go everywhere and tell everyone. Go tell the disciples. Go tell everybody that he's risen. Like, he's not dead. He's risen. But what actually happens? We're going to see that in a minute in chapter 14. We're going to see that in a minute in verse 8. But before we get there, I want to address something. So, before we wrap up our entire series on Mark and we finish with verse 8, I want to address verses 9 through 20. We're not going to read verses 9 through 20 today. And let me tell you why. In some of your Bibles, do you see brackets around those verses 9 through 20? There's some brackets there. And there's a good reason for that. Let me start with this. The Bible is unbelievably accurate. Like, when it comes to ancient texts, I know I say this, I'm a pastor. Do the research for yourself. If you're a skeptic, do honest research. Research on this. Compared to other ancient texts, nothing is even close. I mean, I'm talking not remotely close to the Bible on accuracy. Every ancient text they have found, the Bible is unbelievably accurate. Considering the Bible's 3,000-4,000 years old, when they found ancient texts, it proves the validity of the Bible again and again and again. It's unbelievable. We have like 20, 25,000 different copies and pieces of the Bible, and they all match up with almost perfectly. How perfect the Bible is right on the verge of impossible. It's ridiculous how accurate it is. Did I say nothing else is even close? Nothing else is even close. But there are a couple exceptions to the perfection of what we have today. I'm not saying the perfection of the Bible, perfection of what we have today. And Mark 9 through 20 is one of those verses. Because if we go back and we read ancient texts, and if we go back and we read ancient church fathers, we don't see this passage, and we don't see that some of the church fathers even address Mark 9 through 20 even existing. They don't know that it exists. And so there's a couple beautiful things about that. One is that our translators and our theologians and our pastors who do these kind of things are really honest with us about it. Because the Bible can stand up to scrutiny, right? Listen, there's only two passages in the entire New Testament that we're questioning whether they were there originally. I want you to think about how insane that is. With all the different authors, with all the different locations, with all of the time, over all those different periods, there's only two passages in the entire New Testament that are even questioned with any validity. And our theologians and pastors and scholars treat us like adults. And they say, hey, we're not sure about this passage, so take it with a grain of salt. It's because the two passages in Scripture, Mark 9 through 20 is one of them, are still very theologically accurate, both of them. We don't need to throw them out. They're very theologically accurate. They match with the rest of Scripture, but we're just not confident they were originally there. So they're treating us like adults and saying, hey, we're just not sure. So you can decide what you want to decide, which is great, isn't it? And the other beautiful thing about it is what I already said, that theologically they match up. Read Mark 9 through 20. There's nothing there theologically doesn't fit with the rest of Scripture. Now, the great thing about the end of Mark is that most scholars believe, I believe, that Mark was the first gospel written. Right? And so Matthew was written after Mark, and Mark was used to write Matthew. And so Matthew just expanded on the story of Jesus. So if you want to know how Mark might have ended the gospel, then go read the end of Matthew. Because Mark ends with the resurrection, but Matthew doesn't end with the resurrection. He talks about the 40 days that Jesus was with his disciples and him ascending into heaven. So if you want to understand, we've got Matthew to go to. We've got the other gospels to go to. The beautiful thing about Mark for us today is that he ends with the resurrection. He ends on Easter. So we get to 2. So I just want to encourage you, read Mark 9 through 20. But because it's not in the most ancient text, most of ancient church fathers don't address it. And honestly, the literary style does not match Mark at all. Mark writes in a certain literary style, and 9 through 20 are not in that literary style. Right? So I have theories. We don't know what happened. Maybe the end of Mark was lost. Maybe Mark never wrote it. Or maybe Mark died before he finished it because Christians were coming under heavy persecution at the time that Mark wrote his gospel. Truth is, we don't know, but go read Matthew. But we get to finish with the resurrection today, which I'm pumped about. All right? So let's finish with the whole series, 52 weeks. I'm getting ready to read it, and I don't want to. 52 weeks in, and we're going to be done after this. Okay. Read verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said, listen, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. What a crazy way to end the gospel. I mean, isn't that crazy? But it makes a strong point, doesn't it? It makes a strong point. Guys, church, fear inhibits our faith. Fear inhibits our faith. These women should have been going everywhere telling everyone that Jesus Christ is risen. They should have been around. They shouldn't have been able to keep their mouth shut, but they were afraid. And listen, they had good reasons to be afraid. I understand why they were afraid. They probably knew they could come under heavy persecution if it was true. They probably had doubts. They didn't understand. I mean, people don't raise from the dead. That's not a common thing. They were afraid. We get it, but they should have been going everywhere. Jesus was not in the tomb. An angel appeared. He has risen. Guys, just believing in the resurrection and in the empty tomb and that Jesus actually raised for dead does not make you a disciple of Christ and does not give you the power that you need to make a disciple of Christ. Making Jesus Christ your Lord and having faith in that is what makes you a disciple. We can believe certain things, but if we haven't made Jesus Christ our Lord in faith, nothing else matters. That's what really casts out fear, church. Faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. So don't live in fear, church. Your Savior, who conquered sin and death, is with you, is for you, wants to empower you to bring the kingdom of God to earth. So, church, we said this over and over through the series, and I think Denny's even going to talk about it next week, and we need to talk about this over and over and over. The theme of this, the end of this gospel has been over and over, deny yourselves. Take up your cross and follow Jesus with everything in you. Church, the rallying cry of our faith is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he has risen. Man, that gives us hope, and that's our rallying cry. But what really gives us hope in the end and truly gives us joy in this life and it gives us our hope in our eternal salvation is all about in Jesus Christ, all about faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. And then because we believe Jesus Christ is Lord, bringing his kingdom to this earth until one day he comes and makes his new kingdom. Man, that's where our hope and our faith really is. So in the end, guys, at the end of Mark, when we've heard every story about Jesus and we've seen all of God's promises all the way back to Genesis 3, fulfilled in the resurrection and fulfilled in the cross, don't live your lives running away like the disciples. Guys, don't stand off in the distance in fear, keeping your distance from what God is actually doing, from bringing the kingdom of God, but be willing to risk it like Joseph. I think that's the point that Mark wants to say. You've heard the stories. You know that it's true. Man, have faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and deny yourself. Step out in faith in church and be willing to risk your reputation and what people think of you. Be willing to risk your comfy life. Be willing to risk, man, the hurt that comes with being rejected. Is Jesus not worth it? Be willing to walk out of your fears in Jesus Christ because he is with you, church. He is for you, church. And because he has risen, church. Let's pray. Oh God, what a day of celebration. Jesus, so often we talk about your stories and your life, and we even talk about the cross, but God, sometimes we just forget, but it's the resurrection that confirmed all of those things to be true, that you are the Son of God, that you are the Most High, that your sacrifice was perfect, and it was worthy, and it was glorious in the sight of God, and that you truly have conquered death. And so God, I pray, if there's people in this room that don't believe that or haven't in the past, but today you are saying to them in their heart, your spirit is falling on them, and they're hearing inside that they need to believe, God, I pray that they would believe. I pray that they would accept you as their Lord and Savior, and this would not just be another story, but would be the defining thing in their life. And for the rest of us, God, I pray, help us. We are not good at denying ourselves. We are not good at taking up our cross. We are so self-focused and worried about our jobs and our houses and our cars and our kids and all of those things that are important, but in the end, keep us at a distance so often saying, look at all these other people are doing, amen to that, when we should be engaged in the mission. So God, help us to engage in your mission, to bring the kingdom of God to earth until you come to make all things new. And God, I pray that you would just raise up joy in us for this story, joy in us in the resurrection, and joy for the calling that you gave us, that it wouldn't be a burden, but we would believe that it's who we are. It's why you made us. It's what you've called us to because you love us. Jesus, how could we ever thank you enough? We thank you that every promise has been fulfilled in you. We thank you that there's a reason that we now finish our prayers in Jesus' name. Because it's because of you, Jesus, that the door has been opened to the glory of God, to his presence, so that we can call him Father. And we thank you for that, Jesus. Help us to celebrate as we sing today. In your name we pray. Amen.